Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoyed the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
And I want to bring to you today a word from the end of the book of Genesis. And when you think about the final chapters of Genesis, you obviously think of the story of Joseph, because that is primarily what these concluding chapters are about. But tucked inside the story is this very strange, unique story of Judah fathering these twins with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Now, you got to ask the question, not only is why is this in the Bible at all, but even if you understand why it's necessary, why you see it's part of the great fabric that God is weaving of redemption history, you still got to ask, well, why is it here? Why not somewhere between the story of Jacob and Esau, and then maybe you get Judah? He is, after all, Joseph's older brother. You would think the story would come first, but it doesn't. The story of Joseph begins in chapter 37. And you have there the account of Joseph the dreamer telling his father his dreams, telling his brothers his dreams, and they hate him. They're jealous of him. They don't like him. His coat of many colors. You have the narrative of him coming to visit his brothers there at a little place called Dothan. And they see him coming. They say, here comes this dreamer. And they begin to plot his death. Later, Judah speaks up. Reuben has had a secret plan to make sure they don't kill him. But Judah speaks up, not out of brotherly affection and love, but out of a motive of profit. He says, hey, why shouldn't we profit from this guy? We can sell him. Don't kill him. You get nothing out of killing him. But if we sell him, we'll get something. We can profit from his death. And so they sell Joseph into slavery. You know the story of Joseph. It is one of the most inspiring narratives in all of the Bible. Joseph is heroic, if nothing else. He is faithful to the Lord in the face of oppression, false accusation, whatever task he's given, he does it to the best of his ability. He does it to the glory of God. In fact, I think it's fair to say that there's really nothing, there's no mark against his character ever made in Scripture. You might argue that there's a little bit of arrogance on the front end when he tells those dreams, but even that is debatable. After that, he is exemplary in every way. But then along comes Judah. Genesis chapter 38. And Judah is an older brother. He's one of the four sons of Leah. Now you recall Jacob's first wife, Leah, the wife he got by mistake, the wife he got unintentionally, the wife he got as the result of his uncle Laban's trickery, and Jacob, the one who was himself a trickster, a deceiver, so very cunning, was deceived and tricked, and he ends up with a woman he did not want. And no doubt that affected the relationship between them. Leah, though jealous of Rachel, her sister, God favors Leah with having children, and Rachel's womb stays closed. And Leah has four sons in succession. And each one of them she marks as something of a triumph over her rival sister, Leah. And she names them something that indicates her victory over her sister until she comes to this fourth boy, Judah. And she names him Praise. Praise, because indeed she's praising God, perhaps out of a selfish motive that she has triumphed over her sister. And he grows up in, I know it's an overused term, but I think it's fair to say that Judah grows up in a dysfunctional family. I mean, it's tough enough with one wife. I can't imagine two wives and two concubines and 12 boys and at least one daughter. We don't know how many total children they have in that home, but there are rivalries and petty jealousies and plotted murders and all kinds of vengeance that they take out on a whole village and murder men. I mean, this is as dysfunctional a family as it gets. And Judah often is really at the forefront of the bad stuff that's going down. It's certainly true in Genesis 38. Now, you know the story, perhaps, because even before the law was given, there was this ancient Near Eastern practice called the levirate marriage. And it was basically there to protect the primogeniture, the inheritance of the oldest son. And so if a man had a son and he got married and then he died without an heir, the next brother had to marry his widow. And he had to conceive a child with her in order to raise up seed to have a descendant that was counted as the descendant, the child of his dead brother. So not only did you have to marry a woman that you didn't choose, you had to have a child that you didn't even get to count as yours. Now, you can see this would be a very difficult circumstance for families to go through, but I will tell you this, it sure made brothers close, because if my older brother brought home a girl to meet mom and dad, I'm going to make sure that she's a decent gal, because I might end up with her one day. So I'm sure it had its benefits as well, but this is exactly what happens in the case of Judah's family. He has this older son named Ur. Ur gets married, and he dies. So the next brother, Judah's second son, named Onan, has to marry the widow, Tamar. And he agrees to it on some level. And you know the story. It's a pretty tawdry story. It's embarrassingly blunt in the text that he goes into her to have sexual relations with her, and before the act is completed, withdraws and spills his seed on the ground rather than to impregnate her, because he resents the fact that he has to raise up seed to his brother. Now, we're told that Ur was killed by God because of his wickedness, and Onan apparently has some other stuff going on as well, and when he does this, the Lord takes him out too. God strikes him dead for defying his command. Well, the next brother, his name is Shelah, and Shelah is way too young to get married. He's not old enough to father children. And so Judah says to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, he says, "Now you just hang on. You go back to your father's house. You wear the clothes of a widow. You play the widow. And eventually Shelah is going to grow up, and I'll give him to you as your husband." But the text tells us that really he has no intention of doing that. At this point, Judah considers Tamar bad luck, and he doesn't want her to be responsible for the death of his third son, so he sends her home hoping that she'll just sort of disappear and go away. In the course of time, if you read with me in verse 12, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hirah the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. They asked the men of the place, "Where's the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I've not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been there." And Judah replied, "Well, let her keep the things as her own, or we'll be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. Perhaps the most significant guiding principle of hermeneutics is that principle that we call authorial intent. In other words, our goal, whenever we're interpreting Scripture and whenever we preach the text, is to discern what the author meant, because what the author meant is indeed what it means. And we preach within that authorial intent. So what that means, what that demands of us, is that not only do the words themselves have meaning, but so also does the context. Because every passage is there in relation to and connected with those passages around it. And part of context is sequence and placement. You know, when we sang a song a few moments ago, we did not sing that with any sequence of notes we each chose individually. We sang it with the same sequence. Sequence matters. Sequence is what determines the melody of the song. If you do it out of sequence, you just sing the same notes, but you happen to sing them in a different sequence, then you're really not singing the same song. And so it is with the Scripture, that when we approach the text, that the sequence matters. We don't just look at the immediate context or the narrative under our attention. We've got to notice also its specific placement in the surrounding and larger story. And one of the things that you need to learn to do is to look especially for variation. Whenever you read the Scriptures, you'll often find things that are repeated. There is a theme that's repeated, or there's a rhetorical device that's repeated, or a literary device that you will find repeated. And when you find repetition, that is always notable. But when you find repetition that is followed then not by another repetition, but by a variation on the repeated theme or literary device, that is crucial. That is usually the main point of the text. In fact, it's probably the focal point, masquerading as a digression or some sprawling loquacious inclination of the author, but it is precisely what he wants us to notice. Think of Jesus in Luke 15 when he tells those three parables. Remember, in response to the criticism of the Pharisees who say, "This man receives sinners and eats with them," Jesus does not debate them. He doesn't argue with them. He just tells three stories. And the three stories are amazingly similar, especially the first two. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son. In each of them, you find these basic elements. Something's lost, it gets found, there's rejoicing. That's true in the parable of the lost sheep. It's true in the parable of the lost coin. But in the parable of the lost son, here's the way the story goes. Something is lost, it gets found, there's rejoicing, somebody's ticked. Oh, someone's mad that there's rejoicing, that the thing that was lost got found. And that is the crucial point of the entire chapter. That is the thing to which Jesus is driving us. He wants to grab us by the lapels like those Pharisees that criticized him and said, don't you see the heart of the Father? And don't you see your own self-righteousness that you cannot rejoice when those who are lost are found? That variation is the point. I learned a long time ago from the linguist Robert Longacre, who worked with the Wycliffe translators, to call this a zone of turbulence, a device that a biblical author used to call our attention to a small detail that's his real focal point, perhaps because it's going to prove essential to the larger plot. Genesis 38 is exactly that kind of a zone of turbulence. It is the variation that simply does not fit. Genesis chapter 38 intrudes into the Joseph narrative like a convicted felon brother who shows up at your coronation in the Heisman Trophy award ceremony that's televised for all the world to see. He's appallingly drunk and obnoxiously disruptive, blurting out all the family secrets to every reporter that will listen. Genesis 38 is so out of place that it's like looking at the family album, which your parents have so carefully arranged as a record of your grand accomplishments. But on one page, prominently displayed among your photos of your Eagle Scout ceremony, the announcement of your Rhodes Scholarship to Oxford University, and your Congressional Medal of Honor ceremony in the Oval Office, your brother has surreptitiously slid in his mementos of a disgusting moment at a frat party in which he vomited out his nose. The official police photograph from his first arrest, and a worn studio photo of the baby he fathered out of wedlock and who later died of pneumonia, estranged from him and from your family. Just when we might be tempted to laugh at his shenanigans as though they were a John Belushi college prank, we're reminded of the toll that his choices have taken, that they have been devastating, that his selfish acts have cost lives and ruined others. And like all loving families, we grieve not only for what he has done, but for what might have been. We worry about what the future holds for him. The scenes of his life are as simple as they are embarrassing. When you read Genesis 38, Judah is a terrible embarrassment compared to Joseph, isn't he? I mean, think about the contrast between these two men. Judah is selfish. He, on the one hand, he's a free man. He can do what he wants. He does what seems reasonable, but he never does what is right. He follows his passions. He does not follow the Lord. He gives in to temptation wherever it shows up, and he reaps long-term consequences. And it's tucked in between Genesis 37 and Genesis 39, in which Joseph, on the other hand, is not a free man. He's sold into slavery. Joseph is a vehicle for blessing to others, even when it costs him greatly. Joseph makes the decision to thrive rather than to sulk. Joseph never withholds anything that would rightfully belong to another, even if it has been wrongfully taken. He values character much more than temporary pleasure. He trusts God to keep the score rather than to do wrong himself in order to get vengeance. I mean, Joseph seems like the absolutely perfect guy. Later, when we read the story about him trying to be seduced by Potiphar's wife, and yet what does he do? He runs out of the room, and I picture him. He runs out of the room, she grabs his cloak and holds on to it, and he gets out of Potiphar's house and immediately he goes down on one knee and Tebow's. I mean, this guy is perfect. He does everything right. But Here's the question that we've got to ask when we read about these two brothers. On what basis do we evaluate their lives? I mean, how do we know which one is favored by God? Well, I think that's an interesting question. How do you evaluate a life? Is Moses' point, by giving us this stark contrast, that Joseph is good and Judah is bad? Well, I think the difficulty of evaluating human life is perfectly illustrated by a man I recently heard about, whose name was Fritz Haber. Fritz Haber is probably the most important person in your life you've never heard of. He was a secularized Jew who lived in Germany at the end of the 19th and beginning of the 20th century, just prior to World War I. I first heard about him listening to the Radio Lab podcast, which I recommend to you, and when host Jad Abumrad and Robert Krowich told their listeners about Fritz Haber. See, Haber had heard of the tremendous devastation throughout Europe during the Crimean War, when there was a great famine in the land and much of Europe starved to death. And Haber knew that based on solar energy alone and Germany's capability of producing grain and food from the land, Germany could support 30 million people, but the problem was Germany had about 50 million people to support. And he could do the math, and he knew that this was a looming crisis on the national horizon. He was a very loyal German. There were other scientists at the same time that were noting that they did not think that the world could support more than 1.5 billion people because of the capability of producing food for all these people. What the world desperately needed was nitrogen in the soil. At the time, the primary source for nitrogen to use as fertilizer was in bat guano from Chile. And you could actually buy nitrogen from Chile, and Chile dispensed this and exported this around the world, but it was a very high price and a very precious commodity, and they just couldn't get enough bat guano. There are only so many bats in the world and not enough bats to support that many millions and even billions of people. And Fritz Haber was a chemist. He was also married to one of the first women in Germany to ever get a PhD. Her name was Clara. They were from the same village. And Haber worked diligently to figure out a process by which he could separate nitrogen from its most common source, which is the air we breathe. The air we breathe is, for about every five molecules you breathe in, four of them are nitrogen. The problem is that those nitrogen molecules adhere to other things, and you can't separate them out. You can't just blow air on plants and make them magically grow. So Haber had to come up with a process by which he could separate the nitrogen out of the air. And sure enough, he found out a way to do it that produced an ammonia drip. And then this ammonia could be put into fertilizer that would fertilize the soil. And production went up, and the bat guano market from Chile went bust because suddenly this nitrogen was available. And frankly, Fritz Haber is the reason that the world today easily supports going on 7 billion people because of fertilizer. If you look at Fritz Haber's life, you think, wow, this man was a good man. This man made a tremendous difference in the world. But the problem is, that's not all there is to Fritz Haber's life. Because as a very loyal German, he loved the fatherland. When Germany entered into World War I, he volunteered. And though he was already an older man, they gave him a commission because he said, you know, I can take the same process by which I have separated nitrogen out of the air, and I can use it to make explosives, bombs. And furthermore, as the war progressed, he came up with an even better idea. He said, I can make an ammonia gas that when the prevailing winds are just right, we can unleash this gas on the enemy soldiers and it will instantly kill them in a torturous death. I mean, he was tremendously excited about it. And sure enough, in 1915 at a place called Ypres, Belgium, with the Allied forces against them. Haber waited for just the right moment when the winds were blowing in just the right direction. And he turned on his gas machine, and this great big green cloud about the size of a whale emerged. And the soldiers on the other side could see it coming across that no man's land between their ranks. And as it came, every living thing in its path just immediately dried up and died. Birds fell out of the air. The grass turned metallic. Leaves fell off the trees. And these soldiers had never seen anything like it. They stopped shooting. They stood silently watching this big cloud move toward them. And then it hit the men on the front lines. And they began to choke and to froth at the mouth and turn blue when what happened was they basically drowned in their own mucus because of the irritation of their lungs that was happened so quickly. And it killed every last one of them. The lingering gas even hurt innocent people that weren't a part of the war. Well, Haber thought this was a grand success. So did the German officials, even the ones that originally were opposed to the idea. He went back home to visit Clara to throw himself a big party. But he did not anticipate Clara's reaction. She herself was a scientist and a Jew, and she thought that this was a terrible use of the science that he'd come up with. The very thing that he had used to devise a means by which people could live, he had now turned into an instrument of death. And Clara confronted him. He did not want to listen to what she had to say, so she took his service revolver and walked out into their garden in the middle of the night and shot herself in the heart, to be found later by their 13-year-old son. She was still alive for just a while. She would linger. But the next morning, Haber would put on his uniform and go back to the front lines in order to unleash more of his deadly gas, leaving his 13-year-old son to deal with his dead mother all by himself. After the war, Haber was treated as a war criminal, even though he had won the Nobel Prize for Chemistry in 1918. Now, he was a persona non grata. And he was trying to help Germany pay the tremendous war reparations that they had to pay as a result of the Treaty of Versailles, trying to come up with a process by which he could distill gold out of seawater. But he was failing. And a new regime came on the horizon in Germany. Someone who wasn't as kindly disposed toward Jews as the Kaiser had been. And when Hitler rose to power, he put out a decree that all the Jews who worked for Haber had to be fired. Haber resigned in protest and left Germany, but no one would receive him. He wandered around the final few years of his life. He famously in England, scientists would refuse to shake his hand. And he died alone, unloved, unremarkable. But there's a unique footnote to the story. As Hitler and the Nazis gained power and initiated war in Europe once again, they went back to Haber's laboratories that were still functioning without him. And they'd heard of a pesticide, a variation on that gas that Haber had designed. It was called Zyklon A. It was used to kill insects, but they had put in it a trace gas that humans could smell because Zyklon A itself was unnoticeable. They had put in it a warning gas along with it. And the Nazis asked if they could make Zyklon A, but without the warning gas, so that no one could smell it. And Haber's laboratories agreed to do that, and they gave him what the Germans called Zyklon B. How ironic that it was used in the gas ovens of Dachau and Auschwitz all the other places, to exterminate Haber's own relatives and family. Now I want to ask you a question. Is the world better that he lived or worse? How do we categorize Haber? Now here's the frightening thing. You and I are no different than a Fritz Haber. We don't easily fit into the category good or bad even when we examine ourselves. But the problem is, we don't get the right to examine ourselves. The final judgment is not left to us whether or not we're good or bad. In fact, the Scripture is very clear that God has concluded us all in unbelief, that He has declared us all unrighteous, that like Haber, even the good things we might do are tainted by an underlying wickedness that tends to erase any good thing we might ever accomplish. I shudder to think that I have to turn this evaluation on myself. I read Genesis, the concluding chapters of Genesis. I very badly want to identify with Joseph. I want someone to pat me on the back and say, "You are a Joseph, sir. You would suffer wrong rather than to do wrong. You would be obedient to the Lord no matter what He allows in your life. You, sir, will triumph and eventually rise to be the great man in the land because of your goodness and because of the wonderful things you've done." I desperately want that. When I read Genesis 38, I fear I'm much more like Judah, whose name may mean praise, but whose life reflects something entirely different. I'm seated by bed in a nursing home. They call it a rehabilitation center. And for a few fortunate residents, it might be. But for the majority of them, it is clearly their last stop on earth. They require constant care. Far more than exhausted family members can give them. They have to be stretched and turned and bathed and diapered between doses of medicine and regular feedings. Not much unlike the way they began their life so long ago. Perched vigilantly in my chair, I gaze into the face of the man lying in the bed beside me. Though he is sleeping, his trembling hands flail about violently as if he's beating back some unseen enemy. His constant motion wakes himself every 30 seconds or so that he cannot rest. He jerks and snorts. And when his eyes open, he searches for me to see if I'm still there. Sleep itself is wearing him out, sucking his body deeper into a quicksand from which he cannot extricate himself. He hardly looks any more like the man who mentored me, discipled me, baptized me, taught me Bible stories, carried me on his shoulders, fathered me. He has been here, brought here after a perforated ulcer, after surgery, after his system has gone septic, after the hospital can no longer help. The unwelcome agent in his bloodstream is overwhelming his body. For 79 years, he's never even been in a hospital. But the healthy man I knew 6 weeks earlier has been replaced by this shriveled, featherless bird who cannot stretch a naked wing and fly. It is Friday before Mother's Day on Sunday. I'm taking my turn caring for him. And tornado sirens begin to wail, warning the nurses that the residents have to be put into wheelchairs and rolled into the hallway where they will await the all clear sign. He is not capable of getting up, but regulations being what they are, he must. I help the nurse get him in the wheelchair. We roll him into the hallway. He looks at me, says, "Harry Hirsch, can you do me a favor? Can you take me home?" "No, Dad. Sorry, I can't do that. I'd like to go home." "I know. I can't do that." We sit there for 3 hours while tornadoes pass through the region. His body gets weaker and weaker. At one point, he raises his head. He says the words I'll never forget. It's not the first time he said them. It will be the last. "I'm so proud of you. You've been everything and a son I ever wanted." And they are words that bless and encourage my heart. They are words that comfort me 2 days later, when I watch my mother take her elegant fingers and stroke his hand and say, "Honey, it looks like the Lord's not going to raise you back up to preach again. You go on. I'll meet you there." And in 90 minutes, he's gone. He has stepped into the presence of his Savior. And the words that he said to me, "You are all I ever wanted in a son," bless my heart. But can I be honest? They also convict me. Because I know things he doesn't know. I know dark secrets that I want to keep locked in the farthest corners of my heart and mind and forget that they are true. And I know that his evaluation of me is not the one that matters. In fact, his evaluation of me convicts me in a way that perhaps nothing else ever could. Because as a son, I saw his failures. I walked with him through his repentance on a few issues as he walked with me. Is our evaluation of one another, as comforting as it is that enough? Is that the mark? We read Genesis 38. Tucked as it is in the midst of this Joseph story, we're just too quick to say, "Oh, Joseph, he's the one. He's the man. He gets it right." And in many ways, he does. But Jacob, their father, is on to something in his final blessing of them. All the way over in chapter 49. Jacob is blessing his sons, and he says in verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough. He's a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. Clearly, God has blessed Joseph, and Joseph's life is productive. Joseph has shown us the blessing of God on a man who walks in his integrity. And we don't want to rob Joseph of that lesson or that blessing. He is a fruitful bough. We would do well to learn from Joseph. But my, there's something to learn from Judah too. Because in verse 8, it's to Judah that Jacob says, Judah, your brother shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations. Binding his foal to the vine, his donkey's coat to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. You see, it's Jesus himself who stands at the intersection of these two men. Because like Joseph, Jesus is a prince who becomes a slave but willingly submits in humility. He takes on himself the form of a servant and responds in perfect righteousness. He pays whatever the price in order to be obedient to the will of God. But look carefully, because Jesus does not descend from Joseph. Jesus descends from Judah. Jesus does not save us by identifying with the obedience of Joseph. He saves us because He takes upon Himself the moral failure and confusion and turpitude of Judah. He takes on Him the sin of Judah, the one who will not obey, the one who will not follow convention, the one who does not pursue the will of his father. Jesus identifies with him. Jesus becomes the lion of the tribe of Judah, taking upon himself the sin of all of us who, like Judah, have blown it, who have a brother we can't live up to, who somehow don't measure up. Jesus identifies with us. He becomes our lion, our representative. He has washed his garments, not in wine, but is in his own blood, and placed them around me so that I'm accepted in him. Would you bow with me? Father, our prayer is that we may not lose sight of the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to us when we have so made a mess of our lives and blown it. The gospel of Jesus Christ robs us of our self-evaluation and the evaluation of others. Those things that we cling to, those accomplishments, achievements, and accolades that we would trust in to say, look, I'm a good person. Look, I have done something worthwhile. It's the gospel that robs us of those things and shows us the truth about ourselves. But in that truth, we find a greater truth, that the lion of the tribe of Judah has washed us in his own blood and cleansed us, so that our confidence is not in our performance, but in our Savior. May that be the truth we preach, the grace in which we rest. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.